Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us, brand new today. We thank you for the good gift of music and the good gift of people, familiar and new. And we thank you for the good gift of the Bible, strange territory for some of us, familiar to others, a source of cynicism to some of us. Many of us feel doubt towards some of it, and yet we recognize it this morning as a good gift, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would take these ancient, beautiful, faithful, true words and use them to make us new. And we pray in the name of Jesus and say amen. In 2005, the Academy Award gave Best Picture to the movie Can It Magically Appear? Crash. It was a quiz. And Crash was not only the name of the title, Crash was a metaphor for everything that happened in the film. Crash, if you've seen it, begins with a crash. Isn't that interesting? A collision, a car wreck. And that becomes symbolic of all the kind of human interaction that happens in the film. People are crashing into each other all the time. And the social mores, the kind of niceness that holds us together and that keeps us from really kind of spilling anger or venom on each other, disappeared in Crash as it went on. Let's do the next slide a minute. Some of you may remember, or I'll just tell you a little bit about Matt Damon in this film, is a cop, obviously a white cop, who does awful things. He arrests a black woman at one point early in the film, and while he arrests her, he also molests, abuses her. And then later on, he's yelling at a shopkeeper who's from a different racial mix than he is. And then you see another scene where he's caring for his father, his invalid father, in the most tender, loving kind of way a son can. And it's back and forth. At one point, he tells this rookie cop who's with him, "You think you know who you are right now, but you just wait a few years and see how confused you'll get." Right? And then later in the film, he rescues the same person he had molested earlier in the film. She's fearful of him, but then he goes in under the car where she's wrecked, and he pulls her with the most graceful kind of dignity and professionalism you can imagine. Let's go to the next slide. And the next slide. One point in the film, a couple of Persian shopkeepers keep saying, "They keep calling us Arabs. They keep calling us Arabs. We're Persian." And it's just symbolic of all the kind of colliding that happens and the misunderstanding and the stereotypes that happen in the film. Do we have one more? Nope, we don't. No, let's go back. Can we go back a couple? Yeah, we can pause on that again. Crash shows this human collision and this human misfortune and this human chaos on a pretty profound level. Paul Haggis, who is the director of the film and received the award from the Academy, purposefully wanted to show the depths or the confusion of human people. He's not the first one. Let's go to the paintings. We played our hand there. There's Scream. Anybody know that painting? Does anybody resonate? Why is that a popular painting, do you think? Is it maybe because the kind of alienation, the kind of anger, the kind of lostness that's portrayed in that strikes a deep chord? Maybe it's not just that we were forced to look at it in art class. It might be that something really deep resonates with us, the loneliness of that. This was by a Norwegian painter from the late 1800s. But it seems like it crosses culture. And then let's go to the next slide. Anybody, for extra credit, know who this is? It's Doug Baus from an earlier... No, it's not. Alexander Solzhenitsyn grew up in the Soviet Union, spent 10 years in a gulag, and then he wrote about it, and then he was exiled for 20 years in various European countries, and then in Vermont, if you can be exiled in Vermont. And he said this, reflecting on his imprisonment in the gulag, reflecting on all the things that had happened. Here's what he said. "When I lay there on rotting prison straw, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. This line shifts. Inside us, it oscillates with the years. Even within hearts overwhelmed by evil, one small bridgehead of good is retained. And even in the best of all hearts, there remains an uprooted small corner of evil. He could have just watched Crash when he said that. We expect this kind of evil or twistedness from history's brutal rulers, from Idi Amin and from Hitler and from Stalin. We expect that. We don't expect it from our neighbor up the street who every once in a while does something mean or ugly or twisted. We don't expect it from the person we look in the mirror at every day and we think, now that was an ugly thing to say when we stop and think about it. That was an ugly thing to do when we stop and we think about it. It turns out that there's ugliness not just in the people across the street, not just in the people we live next to. It turns out in some fearful kind of way there's some ugliness or there's some tangledness in us as well. John Cassian was an early church father on the Greek side from the late 300s and the early 400s. He made this observation in the monastery, full of good people, wouldn't you think? Full of people who've given up houses and fields for Jesus' name. Full of people who've given away fortunes for Jesus' name. And he said what was interesting, those who had given up fortunes for Jesus' name would then squabble about a pen, their favorite pen in the monastery. Or squabble about a scissors, their favorite knife or scissors in the monastery. Had given away everything and yet would squabble about the simplest thing as if the human heart can't finally give away all of its tangle and all of its kind of mess. We've been looking at the book of Ephesians, not simply because we like the name, but because in Ephesians, Paul, the great apostle, writes to us about our identity. And he tells us who we are in Christ. And scholars who've studied this say the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters especially, are a kind of baptism liturgy. They're a way for us to learn who we are in Jesus and how Jesus saves us. Or to put it differently, when people who are outside the church come in and say, teach me what the church believes, they would have this baptism liturgy and Ephesians would teach. And Ephesians would answer the questions, questions like, what's wrong with us? What's wrong with us? There are 100 answers to what's wrong with us as people, aren't there? Some people would say, well, what's wrong with us is we got bad education. And if we had been educated in the Rockland school system instead of the Lincoln school system, everything would have been fine, right? Some people say it's bad social mores. If we had grown up in this kind of political family instead of that kind of political family, everything would be okay. Others of us say, you know, it's this kind of ethnicity. If this kind of ethnicity is more industrious, it appears, we should be more like that kind of ethnicity. If we just could kind of learn from that, then everything would be okay. Others say it's our genetic pool. If we could just kind of somehow shift our genes, everything would be okay. And everybody, it seems, has an answer for what's wrong with us. And the Bible's answer, according to Ephesians chapter 4, to what's wrong with us, this ancient baptismal liturgy, comes in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. You have it in the folder you were given. We can read just the first few verses. Imagine someone says, what's wrong with us? And Paul's answering. He says this, as for you, as for what's going on with you, you were dead. Any questions? As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts, like the rest, we were by nature deserving wrath. What's wrong with us, according to Paul, is that we're spiritually comatose. We're dead. There are transgressions and sins. Transgressions, the idea of transgressions, suppose you're hunting and you're stalking a deer and you've been out since 4:30 in the morning stalking the deer. Now it's 7:30 in the morning and you're following the deer with your bow and arrow, and now it's 9 in the morning, now it's 10 in the morning, now it's 12 in the morning, and the deer finally crosses into the woods and you have your eyes set on them. And you need to go over one more ridge. And over that ridge, there is this fence and a sign that says, what? You've heard this story before? Have you? It says, no trespassing. And are you going to go? After 5 hours, no one's there. It's a 50-acre woods. Or you're flirting with someone in the office. You're flirting with her. She's flirting with you, and everything's playful and everything's safe. And then all of a sudden, one time, you feel like you've crossed a line. There's no fence. There's no sign. But there's something inside of you that feels like, I think I just stepped over a line someplace. That's a transgression. Or you're having playful banter, conversation. You say one thing, someone else says another thing, and it's all playful. And then you say something and you think, oops. You transgress. Or Paul says, you are dead in your transgressions and sin. Sin is missing the mark. You shoot for an A and you get a B+. You shoot for 100% and you get something south of that. You shoot because your mom is somewhat of homebound. You say, I'm going to spend the whole afternoon with her. And you've been planning this for 3 weeks. You've arranged your schedule. You're going to hang out with mom for all afternoon. And 10 minutes in, you think, Lord Jesus, God Almighty, I'm not going to make it for another 5 minutes. Right? That's a sin. You had an ideal and you fell short. You are going to be patient and you had to settle for gritting your teeth. You are going to be joyful and you had to settle for some kind of false smile. You are dead, Paul says, in your transgressions and your sins. You stepped over the line. You missed the mark. And then he goes on to talk about our addictions, our cravings, the sense of we want to live a certain way and we can't. It's like when someone puts a bag of potato chips on the table. And they're not in the cupboard where they're hidden. They're on the table. And you're not supposed to have any. Or you're an alcoholic and you know you're not supposed to drink any. Or you struggle with porn and you're not supposed to go right to that website. Or you struggle with shopping addiction and you know retail therapy in the long run isn't a gift from God. And you think, some of you are ready to walk out of church right now, aren't you? That's a kind of an addiction. Paul says you were slaves somehow. You were disconnected. And so then what happens? We look for answers. Well, what does an addict say? I can stop anytime I want. Right? I don't have a problem. I'm fine. I could do something else anytime I want. Anytime I want. Paul says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were lost in your cravings. You were lost in your addictions. You were enslaved. And even the idea that you can save yourself is a sign that you're in more trouble than you thought. And then he goes on, as if the question has shifted from what's wrong with us to what can we do about it. In verse 4, it says this, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's the good news of Ephesians 2. Suppose the question is, well then how do we get out of this mess? We have 100 answers again, don't we? I was sort of an addict, but then I went to school and I got educated out of my addictions. I was sad and lonely, but then this beautiful woman walked into my life and I'm not sad and lonely anymore. I was a person who fell short of the mark, but then I got a personal life coach and I don't fall short of the mark anymore because my coach, my trainer, is getting me to where I need to be. But Paul says, you know, in the long run, that doesn't work. Even in the short run, that doesn't work. But, he says, not I got educated. But, he says, not I finally fell in love. But, he says, I finally, my ship came in. But, he says, There's nothing else except but God. But God who, is rich in mercy. Eleos, it's a word that means having compassion on someone who desperately needs it. But God who is kind, someone who does something for someone else. But God who is loving, we would say. And Paul just piles up, but God. How do we get out of this mess? But God. But God is rich in mercy, and God is kind, and God is loving. And then there's that word we sing about and talk about a lot of Grant Springs. But God came with grace. Grace. But grace. We were dead in our transgressions, but God came with his grace. There's a story, I think it's told by Ernest Hemingway, about Pablo. Pablo and his dad were estranged in this little Spanish town, and then his dad put in a bulletin, "Pablo, all is forgiven. Meet me at the square." And then the next day when he met Pablo at the square, there were hundreds of Pablos who were there. It's a fairly common name. It's a symbol of grace, really, right? But God, who is rich in mercy. But God, who gives us his grace. But God. Well, receiving grace is this amazing thing. What might be some signs of grace? Or to put it differently, what might be some signs of lack of grace? One wise pastor put it this way. One of the contrasts in the signs of grace is this. If we're angry, often our anger, not always, but often our anger is a sign we haven't quite taken in grace in this new identity yet. Might it be that we're angry because we're frustrated things aren't going our way? We're angry because we have certain goals we want to achieve and people are thwarting us in those goals. We're angry, or we're complaining, or we're bitter, or grumbling. How much of our grumbling comes from the Holy Spirit? Probably a small amount, right? Might it be that instead a sign of God's grace is contentment? That's one contrast. Or here's another one. If we disdain other people, we look at Republicans and we think, God, are you kidding? We look at Democrats and think, are you nuts? We look at people of another race or different age and we think, are they all morons? One political writer, when Governor Christie was thinking about going, exploring the presidency, they say, he's talking about fiscal self-control. The guy can't even control his weight. Good God Almighty, if you're going to run a government, stop eating big food and get yourself a salad. What is that? That's disdain, isn't it? And is it a sign of God's grace? Disdain? Is it a sign that you have put on Christ? But God, or is it a sign maybe that you don't quite have your own acceptance as an image bearer and a child dearly loved of God down yet? Here's another contrast. Might those grudges we hold, those slights people have done, those betrayals people have given us, a sign that we are living in grace and have received this gift of grace is forgiveness, because we recognize our own forgiveness and then we forgive other people. This doesn't happen in an hour or a day or even a decade. Sometimes it takes a lifetime of forgiving over and over and over again. But when we recognize the grudge comes back, we forgive all over again. It's signs of God's grace at work in us. Signs that grace has taken hold of us, that this new identity in Christ is now really ours. So think about catechism questions, if you will. Think about baptismal questions. What is wrong with us? Well, what's wrong with us is that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, our transgressions and sins. And what's the answer? But God, who is rich in mercy, has come to us. Some of you might be saying, well, there's got to be more to it than that, right? It's just that God gives us a free ride. It's just that God gives us everything that we need. Is that it? We don't have to do anything? We don't have to say anything? There's no formula? Could that really be it? And the answer, according to Paul in Ephesians, is, yeah, that's it. There are really three moves. There's the what's wrong with us, there's the what God does about it, and then there's our response. But we're going to talk about our response in a week or two. But for now, just highlighting two. One Pastor Tom Long is a brilliant pastor and speaker and writer. He was watching CNN. It was a Larry King interview, and Larry King was interviewing someone who grew up kind of in Southern America, and Tom Long resonated because he grew up in Southern America too. This person had Larry King, and this person described their story. They said, "I was a talented musician, and I loved Jesus, and I thought, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to Nashville." And as a talented musician who loved Jesus in Nashville, they found some fame, but he also found there are some places you could do some particularly un-Jesus-y things. And he sort of got lost in this un-Jesus-y world. And now on Larry King, he said, "But then one night with my face down on the linoleum, I gave my life to Jesus, and the next day everything changed." And Tom Long said, "I hate those stories." Maybe it's because, he said, "I grew up in the South, what Flannery O'Connor called the Christ-haunted South, and it seems like a cliche, those stories. I was down, and then I found Jesus, and since then everything's been fine." It seems so simplistic. And he says, when I hear people who say, "Are you kidding me? That's the whole thing?" I want to say, no, Jesus, we have to get beyond Jesus as a rescuer. And then he thinks for a while and says, "But I know deep down that is the story. I might find it cliche at times. I might find it predictable once in a while on television. But the truth is, that's the story. Jesus' name means Savior. Jesus' name means rescue." And that's the good news of the gospel. Friends, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder for some of us, and we thank you for this good news for some of us. We thank you for this clarity for others that, as a matter of fact, you are the one who saves us. We thank you for baptism, how it reminds us in a picturesque kind of way that you clean us, that you cleanse us, that you renew us. That, to put it in the words of Ephesians, you resuscitate us. When we were dead, your Holy Spirit raises us from the dead and makes us new. We pray that we could walk toward that reality, that we could walk toward your goodness and toward your love. We pray in the name of Jesus, and we say, Amen.